And the rest of us are going to return to our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. But let me begin by giving you a boiler update. I know you're all very keen to be kept up to date in the loop of exactly what's going on. Boiler update. No boiler. Now, for those of you who don't remember and are feeling very confused at this point, but if you were here about 3 weeks ago, how could you possibly forget? I commented 3 weeks ago that our house is in the middle of undergoing some building work, and because of this building work, we have no boiler. Now, at that time, 3 weeks ago, I said it in a kind of jaunty, off-hand way, buoyed by the mild weather that we were currently enjoying at that particular time. Things have changed on the weather front, but still no boiler. But let me put your mind at rest, particularly once again, those who live within close range. I still have no intention of taking it on and fitting one myself. Because, as we said 3 weeks ago, fitting a gas boiler requires expertise, not amateurism. It's for those who know what they're doing, who know what they're about. And 3 weeks ago, if you remember, as we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we saw that often we think that the whole idea of making Jesus known, as Ian was praying about a few minutes ago, is a similar thing. Making Jesus known is for the experts, it's for the trained, it's for the competent, and therefore it's not for me. Because I'm untrained. I lack knowledge. I lack fluency. I lack understanding and courage and wisdom and all the rest. The list could go on. It's not for me. But then if you remember, we saw that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 blew that all that out of the water, didn't it? This idea of expertise, especially verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The intention is weakness, so that the glory goes to God. And so our weakness that we feel oh so very keenly, don't we? Our weakness becomes our qualification, not our ruling out. Because the whole point is that the glory goes to God and not to you and to me. So making Jesus known is not like fitting a gas boiler. And then if you remember it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul then spelt out four things that are involved in making Jesus known, two of which are our responsibility and two of which were God's. So ours was our integrity, that we are to present the message clearly, chapter 4, verse 2. But the power is God's, that he is the one who is at work, shining his light into our hearts, chapter 4, verse 6. And then there is weakness and suffering, and that's us again. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, as Paul reeled off his weaknesses. And finally, there was the reality of glory, that God is the one who keeps us right to the end. Chapter 4, verse 16, as we look to what is not seen, but what is unseen. That's what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as we begin chapter 6 that we're looking at today, Paul is on familiar ground once again as he again defends his ministry against those who are teaching against him. And I want to see if you can see in the first few verses, how those ideas from chapter 4 of integrity and power and weakness and glory, you'll see them coming through again as we read the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're on page 1161 if you're using a church Bible. Let's listen to God's word together. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. See, this matters, says Paul. This whole process of making Jesus known, that I am involved in, that I've committed my life to, this matters. Because now, says Paul, is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity. And so he doesn't want anything to get in the way of this message of salvation, this message of reconciliation that he is passing on, that we saw at the end of chapter 5. So once again in these verses, he points to integrity, doesn't he? It points to the integrity of his character. So we commend ourselves in purity and understanding and patience and kindness. His life matches the gospel that he proclaims. But he also speaks again, as he did in chapter 4, of integrity to the message itself. In verse 7, he talks about truthful speech, not using distortion or deception, to use the phrases that he used back in chapter 4. He tells the whole gospel of repentance and faith, not just what he wants his listeners to, what his listeners want to hear. But also again, he mentions that he is dependent on God's power. So in verse 6, he talks about the Holy Spirit being at work within him, producing that integrity of character. That's why the Holy Spirit is mentioned in amongst those characteristics of patience and kindness and sincere love. It is the Spirit who is doing that in him. He's dependent on him. But he also speaks then in verse 7 of the weapons of righteousness in his right and his left hand. And I think there what he's doing is he's using imagery that he will develop later on in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the armour of God. Where if you remember there, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. See, for Paul, it is God who provides the weapons, the tools for his ministry. It is in God's power that he goes out. And you can't miss, can you, in this whole list, the emphasis on his own weakness and suffering. He reels these things off one after another. But Paul dwells on these things as badges of honour, as a sign of his commendation, of proof that his cross-shaped gospel shapes all that he does and all that he is. See, once again, we see that weakness is no barrier to ministry. Indeed, it is fundamental to it. And we shouldn't miss, too, there are allusions to glory here as well, the end of verse 9. Dying, yet we live on, beaten, yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, but possessing everything. See, Paul sees more than is immediately obvious. He sees all that he has in Christ now and all that one day he will see and experience in all its fullness when he meets the Lord Jesus face to face. He sees all that he offers now in the gospel of a reconciliation with God that will culminate in being with God in glory. See, what does a life look like that doesn't get in the way of the gospel? What does it look like not to put a stumbling block in people's paths? Well, how often do we think that what gets in the way of people hearing and understanding about Jesus is ourselves? It's me, isn't it? And it's my incompetence or my weakness or my struggles or my failures. If only they knew a Christian who was better than I was, they'd be much more likely to respond, wouldn't they? Those things we think are the stumbling blocks. It's me. Not a bit of it, says Paul. That weakness and that suffering and that struggle that we have, together with an integrity and a dependence on God's power, that's what it's all about. That's how we make Jesus known. God uses us in the midst of our weakness, not despite our weaknesses, but in our weaknesses, so that the glory goes to him. See, not being a stumbling block to people understanding who Jesus is doesn't look glorious. Read through what Paul has to say there. It doesn't look glorious or glamorous in any way. It looks hard. It looks difficult. It doesn't look supremely confident or competent. But it does make result in making people rich beyond compare as they see all the Lord Jesus has for them. Because now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. And it is because this message that Paul brings is so significant, it is so vital, that his letter now takes a slightly different turn in the following verses. So he spent the last few chapters defending his ministry in the light of attacks from false teachers within the church, who were saying that ministry should look impressive and leads to ease and comfort and not Paul's difficulties. And now it becomes clear as we read on that Paul is concerned about these Corinthians themselves and exactly what path they are going down. Now, if you've noticed, we've seen trailers for this already. So in chapter 5 and verse 20, back in the previous chapter, it was the Corinthians that he was imploring to be reconciled to God. And then at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, he was urging them not to receive God's grace in vain. He's concerned for them. Well, listen to his tone now as we read on in verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. See, Paul is moving now to appeal to them. And these aren't the threats here of some overbearing headmaster, are they? These are the concerned cries of a loving parent. Paul is concerned for these Corinthians and exactly where they're going. Paul feels the pain of brothers and sisters who are starting to drift from the gospel, who are starting to believe a message that suggests that ease and comfort are what they can expect, and not struggle and difficulty. That's Paul's feelings about these Corinthians. That's Paul's concern at this moment. Which begs a question for us, doesn't it? Of whether we feel similarly when brothers and sisters appear to start to show less interest in living a cross-shaped life than they did before. Where their priorities subtly begin to shift towards ease and comfort. Whether that be by succumbing more often than not to the lure of the duvet on a Sunday morning, or the priority of work over service in the home or in the church. Or whether that be the escapism of drink or TV or computer, rather than the hard work of sharing life with Christian and non-Christian friends and neighbours. Do we share that concern when people begin to drift from a cross-shaped life to look towards ease? See, Paul feels pain at these Corinthians. Not simply because of his own rejection, although that is very real, but because of what it means about their commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus and their walk with him. That's what he's worried about at this stage. And as he goes on, we're going to see the source of his concern. Let's read on in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Well, there's no getting away, is there, from the seriousness with which Paul is viewing this whole situation. In verses 14 to 16 there, he reels off five rhetorical questions to expose the foolishness and indeed the error of this yoking with unbelievers that he speaks about. And his language doesn't hold anything back, does it? So he talks about righteousness and wickedness. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about Christ and Belial, which was a common term for the prince of demons, Satan himself. He talks about believer and unbeliever. He talks about the temple of God and idols. These are the starkest of contrasts that Paul is making here. So what does he mean What is this yoking together with unbelievers? What is this joining together that he speaks about here? Well, often this passage has been applied to marriage with non-Christians. But I'm not sure that's what Paul is talking about here. I'm not sure that's what Paul has in mind. That's not to say that he doesn't have clear things to say on that subject. In fact, I think he's crystal clear in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where he says this: a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He's clear there, Christian, if you marry, marry another Christian. Marry one who will share your deepest desires and your convictions, because it's those desires and convictions that will shape how you use your money and your time, how you bring up your family and your children, how you decide on a career and a calling, how you decide where you're going to live. Someone who will point you towards Christ. Someone who will encourage you to keep walking with him and who will model what that is to you. See, Paul is crystal clear, I think, on that issue of who we are to marry, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because if this yoking that he's talking about here is light and darkness, if it's like Christ and Belial, if it's something that bad, then I don't see how he can be referring to marriage, or he wouldn't say what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if you are already in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, then you are to stay there. You are not to walk away. So he's equally clear there. Christian, if you are married to an unbeliever, then stay committed to that marriage, that by your words and your life, they might be one to Jesus. Now, I think Paul has something different in mind here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're looking at today, which he's also addressed in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and has evidently not been dealt with by these Corinthians. See, these questions and comparisons that Paul throws out build to a climax with the temple of God and the temple of idols. And there are clear echoes there in the language that he uses of what he says back in chapter 10 that you've got on the screen there, where he says this: therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. He then talks about the Lord's Supper and goes on to say, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. See, Paul is saying you can't keep a foot in both camps. He's saying you can't celebrate the Lord's Supper one day with your church family and go to an idol feast the next. Worship of idols, he says, is incompatible with following Christ. Do not join in worship with those who do not follow him. Do not join in worship with unbelievers to other gods. Come apart, he says. Be separate from that. Worship Christ alone. Now let's just be clear before we go any further on one thing that Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying, when he talks about be separate, he is not saying complete withdrawal from the world around us. Although sadly that's how some have used these verses. So that Christians only associate with Christians and stay away from the nasty world outside. That's not what Paul says here. And actually, he explicitly says exactly the opposite in 1 Corinthians. So we've mentioned the command to stay in marriages with unbelieving spouses. He goes on later on in the letter to encourage eating in the homes of unbelievers. He imagines unbelievers being present at Christian meetings. That's a good thing. And clearest of all, he has this to say in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. I don't want you to do that. That's not what I'm getting at all. I want you to be involved in the world. After all, what kind of ambassador withdraws from the world of the place where he's sent? And we are ambassadors bringing a message of reconciliation. Now, Paul's command here in chapter 6, verse 14 onwards, is around the issue of joining in with idol worship. And Corinth was full of temples. Like many other cities of the ancient world, Corinth was full of temples. And these temples would often have small dining rooms attached to the compounds where people would host a meal and they would invite their friends. And part of that feast would involve prayers offered to idols. And it seems from what Paul says here in chapter 6 and back in 1 Corinthians 10, it seems that some of these Corinthians were very happy to join in with those idol feasts and those prayers. And that was incompatible, says Paul, with following Jesus. Well, what does that mean then for us today? What application does this have for us today? Because there are a limited number of idol feasts around in Stevenage for us to join in with, aren't there? But nevertheless, there are still Ouija boards and tarot cards and clairvoyant evenings. They're commonplace enough, aren't they? And they're not harmless fun that we can share with friends on a nice evening. They are joining when giving honour to spiritual forces that are not God, to demons. And I think there are probably applications here as well to interfaith services where members of different religions join together to celebrate their spirituality. A dialogue with other religions is a good thing. It provides an opportunity to persuade of truth, but worship together, no, that's out. Jesus demands exclusivity. Joining in worship with those who do not worship him is to do what these Corinthians were doing. We are not to do it. But I guess that for many of us, Ouija boards may not really be on our radar, and we've got no real interest in interfaith services. So what does this mean then for us? Are we then okay and we can tick this one off? We've done it. We're all right. Well, I'm not so sure, because as we said earlier on, the problem with this idol worship the Corinthians were engaged in is that Jesus demands exclusivity. It's not okay to worship Jesus one day and idols the next. It is him alone or it is him not at all. It's a matter in the end of his uniqueness. That's the heart of the issue that's going on here. It's the uniqueness of Jesus. And some of these Corinthians are not prepared to nail their colours to that mask. They prefer to kind of drift along with the flow, keeping their idol-worshipping neighbours happy whilst also keeping one foot in the church. You get the best of both worlds that way, don't you? They will not make their stand for Jesus alone. In fact, actually, that was often a complaint that was levelled at Christians in the early centuries. It wasn't a problem that they worshipped Jesus, it's that they wouldn't worship the other gods too. And people were afraid that would make the other gods angry. Worship what you like, Christians, just don't claim it's the only way. Worship what you like, just don't claim it's the only way. Does that begin to sound familiar in our modern 21st century culture? See, brothers and sisters, there may not be many carved images of gold around us today, but there is the real danger of us joining with the rest of our culture in bowing to the God of relativity. The God of relativity, the idea which says that each person's truth is their own. That believe what you want as long as you stay true to yourself and how you feel and how you think, and no one has the right to say that you are wrong. No one has the right to question you. Each to his own, and stay in your own little world. And faith is a private thing that you can believe, but don't tell anyone else. Believe what you think, just don't claim it's the only way. In a world, you see, where increasingly, even to suggest that there might be a right or wrong way to live, or to think, or to speak, is to instantly bring the label of bigot upon yourself. Well, it can be difficult to stand for the uniqueness of Jesus and the authority of God, can't it? In a world where each person's opinion is not simply valid and worthy of respect, as it should be, but is unquestionable and unchallengeable, it's hard to speak of a God to answer to, isn't it? In a world where your own conscience and your own feelings are to be your only guide to which you must be true, it's hard for us to speak of a God to listen to. What does it look like then for us to join in the worship of this God of relativity that our culture worships so readily, this idol? Well, I think it emerges when we talk about making Jesus known. And my response to that idea of making Jesus known is to think, well, I couldn't possibly tell anyone else what they should believe. I couldn't possibly try to persuade them to think as I do, to follow Jesus. Or when the conversation at work or at the school gate or wherever it else is, in the pub or whatever, it drifts onto the subject of religion, as sometimes it does. And someone comments, well, as long as you're happy with what you believe, that's all that matters, isn't it? And we breathe a sigh of relief and we thankfully take the way out of what could be an awkward situation of having to stand for his uniqueness. We bow in thankfulness to the God of relativity, who doesn't care what you do in your own time, just as long as it doesn't impact on anybody else. Just as long as everyone's happy. See, idol worship doesn't always involve a block of wood or precious metal. Sometimes it's an idea. An idea that supersedes everything else. An idea that takes its precedence over the one true living God who has promised to live and to walk amongst his people. See, Paul spoke here in the previous chapter of a ministry of reconciliation, of the wonderful good news that we know of putting sinful men and women right with God, of moving people from death to life, from being enemies of God and facing his judgment, to being his sons and daughters, to being forgiven and accepted and loved and cherished. And the Corinthians had lost sight of the exclusivity of Jesus, of the uniqueness of Jesus. And I suspect that made them poor ambassadors for him. Because why would you bother to try and change anyone else's mind? Perhaps sometimes when we find ourselves reluctant to speak of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves at that point what we are worshipping. That's not to say that we won't find it hard. That's not to say that finding it hard and finding it a struggle and finding it difficult automatically means we're worshipping the wrong thing. No, not at all. Paul has spoken often enough, has he not, of struggle and weakness in making Jesus known. Why would you expect it to be an easy thing? God shows his power through that weakness. But what do we do with that struggle? What do we do with that struggle and that difficulty? Do we ask for God's help to keep going? For his power to be at work through our weakness? Or do we turn in relief to the ideal that everyone's truth is their own and that we have no right or need to persuade them of anything else? See, no one ever said that making this making Jesus known business was going to be an easy thing. Goodness knows Paul makes it clear it's not. But it is necessary because people do need to be reconciled with God. And the great good news that we have to take out is that he has made a way and that we are his ambassadors to pass on that joyful news. Jesus is the only way. But what a way he is. What a goal he is. He is the way to peace and comfort and acceptance and security and satisfaction and joy. That's what he offers. That's what we offer the world around us. He is the way to God because he is God. And so with that at the forefront of our minds, with the uniqueness of Jesus at the forefront of our minds, as John put it at the end of his first letter, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Father, you know better than us the reality of the world in which we live and the air that we breathe that will constantly tell us through the media and through everything else, that it doesn't matter what you think, as long as it doesn't affect anyone else. That each person's truth is their own, and there is no right or wrong. That to even suggest that you want to persuade someone of a different way of thinking and believing is to be bigoted and arrogant. And not easily, because that's all around us, we begin to breathe that in, and we begin to accept it, and we begin to worship at that the idol of that idea too. We're sorry for the times when we do that. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us, who is at work to shape and transform our minds, that we might not be conformed to the world around, but we might be transformed that we might see and believe and delight more and more in the uniqueness of Jesus. Not because it makes us superior or because it cuts other people off, but because it offers a way of hope and reconciliation. It offers a certainty of reconciliation with you because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so we pray, Lord, guard our hearts from idolatry. Guard us from worshipping at the idols of the ideas of our culture. And help us to see more of just how wonderful Jesus is, that we might long to show others how great he is. And we thank you that you work through our weakness, because we have lots of that, Lord. And so we pray that you might use us to make the Lord Jesus known, that the glory might go to him, and that people might come to know you and be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.